Well, broadly this morning, we are thinking about bereavement and then touching on Ezekiel 24, which hopefully when you see it, you'll understand why we put the two together. Many of you will have seen Stephen Sutton in the news just a couple of weeks back. He passed away on the 14th of May and was mourned by many. Just a young man, he battled with cancer for 3 years. In early 2012, he used Facebook to raise awareness and funds for teenagers suffering from cancer. And he left behind a legacy of over £3 million, which he'd raised for Teenage Cancer Trust. But perhaps his biggest legacy are his speeches, certainly the one at the O2 Arena last February. In front of 4,000 people, he explained how his diagnosis had totally changed his view on life. He said this, "Imagine that each of you had a bank account. And at the beginning of every day, a generous benefactor puts £86,400 into that bank account. But at the end of the day, it was then taken back again. It disappeared. Well, at the beginning of each day, you'd take that money out, wouldn't you? You'd take it out and you'd spend it wisely. You wouldn't let this £86,000 disappear. Well, you are given this bank account, but it's not money, it's actually time. Everyone in this room is given 86,400 seconds at the beginning of the day to spend however they choose. And at the end of the day, you're not given that time back." He makes a very important point, doesn't he? That life is a gift. Life is a gift. And we should value every second that we're given. We should use it wisely. In the songbook of God's Word, the book of Psalms, we had an even deeper meditation on the gift of life. Psalm 139 says this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." But then he adds this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I'll think about that last sentence in a second, but the beginning recognizes that God is the one who gave us life. It's a gracious gift from him. He made us, he sustains us, and we didn't deserve any of that. And so we cannot complain when that time is up. Rather, we must be grateful for each day that we're given. God has kindly given us the gift of life. They say that today is a gift, and that's why they call it the present. It's a day to use wisely for his glory. But there's something more, something of great comfort in that final sentence I put up there. And that is that before we were born, God knew your life, he knew my life completely. He wrote down all that we would ever do, everything that would ever happen to us. So nothing is therefore ever accidental. No birth and no death. It's all within his loving purposes. He'd written it all down before we were born. And so as we ponder the theme of bereavement and death, do keep in mind the gift of life and also the sovereignty of God. For actually the timing is in God's hands, even of death. It's in his hands. It's under his control. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Nothing's outside his control. That is good news. Jesus says in Matthew 10 verse 29, "Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." So God constantly exercises care over all creation. He ordains all that happens. But then he adds that God cares especially for his people. Jesus continues, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows." And if God cares for us that much, we can trust him with the timings of our lives. Even the day of our death or of our loved ones' departures. Knowing that doesn't remove the pain, but it certainly can bring comfort. We can trust him that he has the best purpose in mind. even if we can't see it at the time. Nancy Guthrie lost a child and speaks about how she found comfort in the sovereignty of God. She reminds us, God says that every day was written in his book before one of them came to be. And it's quite hard to hear that God was in any way involved with our deepest pain. But actually, this is much more reassuring than believing that this happened beyond God's loving control, that it was somehow random and senseless. No life is ever wasted. No pain is ever pointless. No loss is ever meaningless. Because God is sovereign, the timing is in his hands. So, be grateful for his gift of life. Spend your 86,400 seconds per day wisely. And rest assured, God uses all things, even the day that we die, for his glory and ultimately for the good of his people. The third thing to keep in mind is that perfect life is coming. Do remember that this life is not all that we have. This is just a foretaste of what we will have. This is the first light of dawn before the glory of the midday sun. There will be a bright new day that will go on forever. Revelation 21 recounts a vision of the future. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." So one day, there'll be no more hospitals and no more hearses. Just joy with our generous God. And if you follow Jesus, that is your certain destiny. And that must radically transform our perspective on death. Death is still an enemy. It separates loved ones, but not for long. So if we should suffer or mourn in this life, we can face it with resilience, because we know it will end. Death will not have the final word. Our culture is terrified of death. Does anything to push it out of its consciousness. But we don't need to fear. Jesus has transformed the disaster of death into the doorway of delight. Now imagine you're sitting in a cinema, one of those classic cinemas with beautiful curtains at the front, and the curtains part, and you start to watch these cheesy adverts, enjoying the trailers for future releases. And then the music ceases and the curtains close and there's silence. And then most of the audience gets up and make their way out and they're grumbling about how short the show was. Oh, and you can't believe it. Hang on. Don't they know that the curtains will soon open again? And then the main feature will start. In the same way, this life is just the trailer. And if it's short or long, we do not need to despair. We know that one day the real show will begin and we'll be in the middle of it, celebrating in the glory of God, in his glorious new creation, forever. So be grateful now for the gift of life, for all the days that are given. Be confident that the timing of death is in God's hands, and don't despair. Perfect life is coming. Death will not win. But don't assume that you automatically qualify to enter God's new creation. Make sure you rely on Jesus. Make sure you rely on Jesus. Remember what the Bible teaches, that humanity as a whole is actually separated from the life of God. Don't automatically go to the new creation to be with him. Rather, we're a bit like cut flowers in this life. We look vigorous and colourful, but we're actually detached from the source of life. Without Jesus, we will soon fade and wither. The reason is that God gives life, but for as long as we reject him, we're living on borrowed time. As Romans 6, verse 23 would say, the wages of sin is death. And we all sin. We're supposed to be organically connected with God, you see, in love and worship. But we ignore him. We all do this. We take his gifts for granted. We don't love him as we should. We don't obey him as we should. And that's treason of the highest order. And therefore, the wages of that sin is death and judgment. But thankfully, Jesus is the Saviour that we need. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says this, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God. So he took the penalty that we deserved so that we can live with God forever. And our renewed relationship with him can start now, today, as we rely on Jesus. And that is only possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So contrary to popular opinion, your death is not the qualification for being received by God into heaven. Actually, it's the death of Jesus that qualifies you to be with him forever. Make sure you rely on him and you have nothing to fear in death. Well, these are just some of the things that enable Christians to mourn well. And that's a core thing I want to urge you to do. Mourn well. Grief is one of the deepest agonies in life. And we might feel like we want to avoid it. But it will come to us all. And we need to mourn well. That means we don't need to despair as we mourn. We can give thanks for the gift of life. Every day that we had together was a present from God. We can be confident that the timing of any departure was in God's hands. He has a good purpose, even if we don't see it yet. And we don't need to despair because perfect life is coming. If the person we mourn relied on Jesus, we shall see them again in glory. Death was not the end. It's more like they've taken a little nap. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it like this. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I heard a terrible account the other day of how a man was swearing at God, absolutely livid with him, because he had been told by his Catholic priest at the death of his six-week-old daughter that he should be rejoicing that she was in heaven. And I think it was right to be livid, because it's right to mourn any loss, any death. Rather, we should mourn well without despair. It is right for us to grieve our losses in life and to recognise that no one in Christ is ever finally lost. So mourn well without despair. And even if the deceased didn't seem to follow Jesus in this life, there may still be hope. For even the thief on the cross, remember, turned to Jesus in his dying moments. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You never know what God does in someone's heart in their final few moments on earth. Even the worst of sinners can be totally forgiven in the blink of an eye. And so the gospel of free forgiveness through faith in Jesus can bring comfort to those in grief. Much, much more could be said and will be said. I've only just begun to touch on this topic. Let me pause for a second and get you to think a little bit. I've got a question for each of you. And either think about this in the presence of God or talk about it maybe with the person next to you. Here's your question. What has brought you comfort in your grief? No doubt many of us have lost someone close to us. But even if that's not the kind of grief you felt, there are many others. The grief of redundancy, the grief of a broken relationship, the grief of disability. What has brought you comfort in your grief? Just have a think for a minute, and then we'll think more deeply about what the Bible teaches on these things. Okay, have a chat for a minute on that question. Four massive things that I hope each of you have experienced in the Lord Jesus First thing is this, that your Father is watching over you. The Father is watching over you. This is immensely comforting. Whatever you face, he numbers the hairs on your head, and you're worth more to him than many sparrows. I think that's an understatement. He knows you. He knows what you need. He has adopted you as his child, and he will uphold you. Remember 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The Father watches over you. Now sometimes people find comfort in an alternative idea that the person they've lost is somehow up there or around them watching over them. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And I think the reason is because we have a much better carer. Our Heavenly Shepherd knows us intimately, inside out. Our Heavenly Shepherd loves us deeper than anyone ever has. And so the deceased don't need to watch over us. They're in paradise, enjoying his presence. They don't need to contact us. And in any case, we're forbidden to try to contact them. We have an almighty God, a heavenly Father, and we should lean on him in all circumstances. Another thing that is greatly comforting is to know that Jesus sympathizes completely. Jesus sympathizes completely. He has been here, lived a real human life. He knows every temptation inside out. He suffered when he was tempted. He mourned the loss of close friends like John the Baptist and Lazarus. And he's even been through death himself. If anyone knows what we go through, it is him. So please hold together the great Bible verses about his sovereignty and his great promises with those that speak of his sympathy. Hold together John 11 verse 25 and John 11 verse 35. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Great truths. But then 10 verses later, verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, which still speaks volumes. There, by the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says simply, Jesus wept. And so tears are not the expression of a lack of faith. Tears are not the mark of being a wimp. Blokes, watch Jesus as he weeps at the graveside of his friend. Men can cry. Real men should cry. It's good for us. Not all the time. But tears, you see, are a gracious gift of God. And even Jesus used them. They were a right and holy part of his humanity. So please, don't bottle up your grief. Cry openly with him and with friends. He sympathizes. He knows the power of weeping. Nancy Guthrie again. She shares that grief came down on me like a boulder on my chest, such that I was struggling to catch my breath. Tears are always close to the surface. I cry at unexpected times, in the car, over meals, in the middle of the night. Grief is a heaviness with lots of tears. And you think the tears will hurt you? No, they are cathartic. They heal, bit by bit. And remember that as much as you weep, Jesus weeps with you. And more than that, his Spirit never leaves you alone. His Spirit never leaves you alone. Though you may have lost your closest human companion, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13 verse 5. And that means strength and comfort from God the Holy Spirit. Through him, the Father and the Son, too, are with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So there are times when the Christian feels the comfort of God directly. A friend of mine says it's like feeling the reassuring hand of God on his shoulder. Each of us experience it in different ways, perhaps. And there are times when Christians pass on that comfort that they have received. And we receive that comfort from them. And we in turn pass that on to others. And so we are each vehicles of the comfort of God. Did you know that? It's a great privilege. Did you know that we're vehicles of God's comfort to one another? Because a significant way in which God the Spirit brings comfort to others is through the kindness of his people. And so please, can I say, do not go it alone in your grief. God has put us together to serve each other, to rejoice with each other, and to weep with each other. Can I say, make the most of his church. We are called the body of Christ. We belong together. Romans 12 verse 15 says simply, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Yes, I know one of those is more difficult than the other. Both are important. And you know, of course, that it's not only the job of the pastors or elders or church pastoral visitors to care for those in grief. It's the role of all of us. We all have a part to play, whether it be in sending flowers or a card, in praying daily for the bereaved person, in offering bits of help in practical ways, in doing the shopping or the gardening, or simply to make a cup of tea, to talk about the person who's been lost, to share a bit of the comfort that we have ourselves have received. Someone once said that worth more than 1,000 words are a hug and a shoulder to cry on. And as we do so, we don't need to pretend that we know all that the other person is going through. No. I personally think I'm not the best comforter at all. But I know someone who is. I know someone who knows exactly what the person's going through. The Lord Jesus. The one who also weeps. So if you're in grief, you need the church. You particularly need those people that you can trust, on whom you can call at any time for a chat. We all need to talk through our fears, our anger, our frustration, our loneliness, our depression. And maybe in the early stages of grief, we're in shock and it's hard to talk about it. It's like your system's in denial. You feel numb. Well, that's partly the mind's way of cushioning the blow. But to dwell in denial, to bottle up your grief, will do you no good. Grief is a long process, and we all need to offload the emotions that we're feeling, the listlessness, the loneliness, the guilt, even. Especially when we feel like we've made progress after maybe many months, and then it comes like a great big tsunami on us again. And the tears flow. And we think, have I made no progress? Don't worry about that. Still keep on making the most of the church. Talking it through. Grief is a process with ebbs and flows. Go with it. With your hand in the hand of Jesus. And with the arm of the church over your shoulder. Healing and adjustment does not come overnight, does it? It often takes months or even years. And so I want to urge you, grieve with others. Jesus doesn't want anyone here to go it alone. Make the most of his church. Well, I could leave it there, but we've missed something rather challenging from Ezekiel chapter 24. you want to find that page in the Bible in front of you, one of the church Bibles, it's page 854. In the past few weeks, we've seen that Ezekiel brought a message to God's people. It's not a pleasant message because they'd actually rejected God. And now they were far from their homeland in Babylon, in exile. When he started prophesying, it was about 590 BC. And these people around him assumed that they would return home to Jerusalem in the very near future. But God wanted them, no, to recognize their sin and to turn from it, that is to repent, and to find forgiveness and life in God. And so for 3 years, through Ezekiel, God uses vivid word pictures to wake up his rebellious people and to bring them to their senses. And chapter 24 begins with what seems like a cooking song, but instead it morphs into a jolting prediction of judgment. Jerusalem, the city on which all their hopes were set, would become like a cooking pot in a furnace. It and all its impurity would be burned up because they refused to repent. You can read the first part of the chapter later. But sure enough, that prophecy was to come true. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, broke through Jerusalem's walls, plundering and destroying, and he razed the city to the ground, including its temple. You see, there is no hope for people with their backs to God. So what would you do to shake people out of their arrogance? How would you have got these exiles to take God seriously? Or today, how would you urge people to repent? What price would you pay? Missionaries throughout the ages, even today, are prepared to give their lives, even the lives of their families, in order to bring people to Jesus. And Ezekiel is now going to pay a similar price. Let's read from verse 15 of chapter 24. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners." So I spoke to the people in the morning and in the evening. My wife died. The next morning I did as I'd been commanded. And then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You'll keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. And when this happens, you'll know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, Jerusalem, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." Extraordinary stuff. It was a desperately sad and sudden end for Ezekiel's wife. And bizarrely, he's told that he cannot mourn for her. And perhaps people entered his house and they expected to find him in a heap, sobbing and wailing, barefoot, bareheaded, as was their custom in mourning. "But Ezekiel, you're fully dressed and going about your chores. And you won't even touch the lamb stew that Mrs. Cohen so kindly brought for you. Why? Is this some kind of message?" Well, yes. For once again, Ezekiel's own life is a picture, a sign of what would soon face God's own people. For their delight, Jerusalem would also face a sudden death, 587 BC. And on the day the news reached them all, they too would be paralyzed by a devastating grief. But at least Ezekiel would be vindicated. At least then they'd finally know that he'd been speaking God's word. And then they would know who is truly God. And that their own sins had caused such desolation. And they would repent of their sins and find salvation in the Lord. And that is worth any price. For sinners to be saved from judgment for glory. That is worth any price. Even Ezekiel's great loss. Mind you, for anyone to be forgiven at any time, it requires a much greater loss. The death of someone far more precious, who is the delight of God's eyes, his only son. See, God the Son was willing to give his life in your place, to face the furnace of God's wrath and to die in order to atone for your sins on the cross, to make it possible for you to repent and turn back. He alone can free you from condemnation and judgment and reconcile you to his Father. So what love God our Father has for us. What extraordinary love. In order to have you forever, he was willing to be bereaved for a time. He gave up the most precious person in the universe, gave him over to the hot fury of judgment in order to save sinners like you and me. So not only can we say that God our Father knows what it feels like to be bereaved, but actually he was bereaved to save you. And you didn't deserve it. So if you think Ezekiel's sacrifice was massive, well, look at the sacrifice of God our Father and God the Son. They made the supreme sacrifice for us. I think that's something that the end of Ezekiel 24 points us towards. Jesus made the supreme sacrifice for us. And therefore, no matter what I go through in this life, no matter what grief God brings into your life, look at the cross. There you need never doubt that his purposes are kind, that his love for you is never changing. That it's as deep as death, deeper still. Romans 8 concludes with these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you were bereaved for us. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you willingly took death for us, that we might be received, that we might have your comfort forever. And we thank you that no matter what happens in this life, we need never doubt your love, need never doubt your control. This life isn't random. You are working out your good purposes. And we thank you that as we weep, we know that you sympathize, you weep with us, you bring us your comfort. And in those times when all we have is Jesus, we thank you that we realize that Jesus is all we need. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.